the new year, and as a session, we're meeting Tuesday night and talking about the theme for the year. I decided I wanted to take this passage because I think it expresses what I'd like to use for our theme this coming year. And the phrase is radical covenant loyalty, and it's probably not a phrase that you sort of throw around or hear a lot. It's based in a word that we talk about a lot here. It's an Old Testament Hebrew word, chesed, which is sometimes translated loving kindness or covenant loyalty. And the idea is that it's a reality that if you're a Christian, we receive it. I guess another word that I would use for it is a radical commitment. God shows a radical commitment in the gospel, in saving us. And that's pictured throughout the Old Testament through this word, chesed. And it shows up in the book of Ruth because God shows covenant loyalty to Ruth. He opens her eyes to who God is. She shows it then to her mother-in-law. Boaz, this guy that she meets, shows it to her. So you have this idea, this radical commitment that God shows to us and then that we extend to other people. And so that's what my prayer is for us for this year, that we would be able to recognize what this radical covenant loyalty is that God has shown to us, this radical commitment, and then that we would extend it. And that means extending it, you know, to each other, people within the community of faith, and in our city, and to the world. Which I think is a pretty big goal, but I think that's a good focus for our year. So this passage in Ephesians does not have that word in it. Of course, you know, this is a New Testament. It was written in Greek, not in Hebrew. But the idea is there. And what Paul talks about as this is a picture of the body of Christ. What is the church? And what are we called to? That's the heart of this passage, and that's what I want to share with you this morning. And this is a challenge because if America is known for anything, we're known for rugged individualism, right? You know, this is the land of the free and the brave. We're all about, you know, we prize individual rights in America. And, you know, even you look at an organization like the Army, which historically has not been about the individual, right? It's been about the unit. But I don't know, it might have been 10 years ago now, time flies. But at some point recently, they came up with this ad slogan, an army of what? One. Yeah, that was, so you have this organization that's all about the unit, but they're advertising themselves as, hey, you are the army, because they're tapping into that whole individualism thing. And but what seems really ironic to me about this is that in the land of the individual, in America, people are starving to belong to a group. People want to be a part of something that's bigger than themselves. And one, you know, great example I saw this past fall was my son Jacob's soccer team. They had most of the team they carried over from last year to this year, but they lost basically their best player and a very, very talented kid. And when I looked at, you know, who they lost and who they brought in, they didn't bring in any big stars. And so my expectations were a little bit lower. I thought, well, you know, maybe if they make it to the playoffs, great. Well, lo and behold, this year's team, missed the state finals by a late goal, or it was either late regulation or overtime, just by the skin of their teeth, would have been in the state finals. Who knew? You know, it was amazing, and I think a lot of it had to do with the sense of team that the coach cultivated. This group of guys was committed to each other. On and off the field. They did a lot of stuff together, and they loved each other, and they were there for each other. And that was the difference. That was the reason that a team with, you could argue, a little bit less talent than they had the year before actually got farther and achieved more. It was this sense of belonging. It's very powerful. And, you know, there are a lot of other examples in our culture. If you've been in the military, you know, you have a bond with those that you served with that nobody else can understand, and nobody else has. You don't have that probably with anybody else. And you know, we have a lot of other organizations throughout our society. You know, Rotary, Guild, Scouts, Elks, all kinds of organizations, and then we have the church. So as much as in this country, as much as we prize the individual, everybody wants to belong. So here's what I want to, the question I want to ask you, sort of based in this passage, is the church just one among all these other organizations, or is there something different about what it means to belong to the church? Well, I want to show you from this passage that that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, takes belonging to a whole new level. And I think Paul explains it in this passage. So we're going to see three pictures of the church that Paul gives us that describe what is this radical covenant loyalty that God has shown to us and that we then extend to other people. What is that? So three things. It outlines in your bulletin if you want to follow along. First thing is that we're citizens of a kingdom. So in this letter, Paul is writing to Gentile Christians in the city of Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus. And, you know, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know Gentiles were hated by most Jews. They called them dogs. No, not exactly a complimentary term. And he had just told them in the previous passage that they're one by faith in Christ because of his death on the cross and his resurrection. So here, before he told them that they're one, here he tells them how they're one. He says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. So he's talking to Gentiles. So before these people became Christians, they were cut off. You know, because you got to remember, in the first century, Jews had this sense they were the covenant people. And so Gentiles were not. They were on the outside looking in. And Paul acknowledges that. Yes, you were. You were cut off. But he said God pursued you and brought you to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he said now you are fellow citizens with believers that are Jewish. So you're Gentile, they're Jewish, but guess what? You are one. There is no division between. And in that culture, that was a huge, radical statement to make. Paul, in fact, he uses the word for citizen that we get our word politics from. And it's the same word that he used to describe his Roman citizenship in other places. And in that day, Roman citizenship was, you know, about the most highly prized gift that you could possibly receive. It was a huge status symbol in that day. And, you know, we can draw some parallels with American citizenship today because of the influence that America has in the world. You know, some of you know what it's like to become an American citizen. I was raised in a family where my parents became naturalized at a certain point. My oldest brother and sister did as well. The other two of us were born here. But, you know, if you know what it's like to become an American citizen, think back to that moment. It's just an incredible thrill because it's like a key that unlocks opportunity. Now, there is an opportunity and should be lots of opportunity, even for those who aren't yet citizens. But to become a citizen is kind of the final piece of the puzzle. And in the ancient world, Roman citizenship was at least as valued, probably a lot more, because it was different. In Rome, you could not become a citizen freely. In other words, you had to be born a citizen or you had to purchase it. And it was not an inexpensive process. So it immediately cut out a lot of people right off the bat. In fact, one of the times when Paul is about to be flogged, he says, he asks this leading question, by the way, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? And the soldier, of course, has no idea. And he says, are you a citizen? I had to pay a high price for mine. And Paul says, I was born a citizen. And so immediately the cat of nine tails drops to the ground, and this soldier is terrified because he realizes, you know, his life is on the line if he does this to a Roman citizenship. So Paul says that our citizenship as believers in Christ just as real and infinitely more valuable than either Roman or American citizenship because it crosses the lines of nationality. And, you know, America's a melting pot. We take pride in our ethnicity. You know, whether it's, if you're Italian, you're probably really proud of your cooking. You know, if you're French, there's a lot of great art, just incredible value of art and the arts. If you're German, you're probably very proud of, your engineering prowess of your people. The English, I get torn about that because I'm not really sure. But we do have fabulous accents, you know, if nothing else. I don't happen to have that, but talk to Robbie if you want to get a good British accent. But But the point that Paul is making here is that our citizenship in the kingdom of God does not rest on our nationality. And that's different than not only other religions, but other expressions of the Christian faith. You know, because in this city, if you're Irish, what are you? Catholic. Yeah, you can answer. It's okay. You know, if you're Irish or French, you're going to be Catholic. If you're Greek, what are you? Orthodox. Yeah. It's like the two of those are synonymous in many parts of the world. If you're Palestinian, the assumption is you're Muslim. You know, if you're Jewish, well, that one's an easy one because they're sort of tied together. But all across the world, you have nationality and religion that is tied together. But the nature of the gospel is, no, this actually transcends nationality. It crosses all those lines. And that's why Christianity is not ultimately a religion at all. It is not connected to our race. Our identity is not in our ethnicity. So this kingdom reconciles enemies. And this is the point that Paul's making here. Jews and Gentiles could be united because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I found an amazing book a number of years ago called Son of Hamas. It was written by a man named Mossab Hassan Youssef. And he was the son of one of the founders. I believe there were seven original founders of the militant Islamic group Hamas. And he talks about his childhood in the book, how he grew up watching funeral after funeral in his neighborhood in Palestine. And at one point during his childhood, Hamas became a lot more active in attacks against Israel. And he noticed because the funerals happened a lot more frequently. And for him, it was as natural to hate Jews as it was to breathe. It was just, that's just what you do. That's who you are as a Palestinian. And until one day he met a Christian who invited him to a Bible study, and he kind of surprised himself that he went. He actually began to read, for the first time, he began to read the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. And he was shocked because he found that Jesus said, you need to love your enemies. And for this man, he couldn't fathom, how could you possibly do that? How could you not betray your people if you love your enemies? But then when he continued to read, he realized that wasn't just what Jesus said. It was actually what he did. It was what he did on the cross. And that changed his life. And so for the first time, Mossab began to find his identity not as a Palestinian, but as a believer in Jesus. So this is what Paul is saying here. We are citizens of a kingdom that unites, that reconciles enemies. Second thing he says here is that we're members of a family. So not only are we fellow citizens with God's people, he says in verse 19, but we're members of God's household. Now, if you, Brian Chappell points out that the word that Paul uses to describe the members of a physical family as well as the family of God is the Greek word oikos. And if you went through foundations, I won't hold you guys responsible who, you know, took it farther away. But if you just took it this fall, you probably remember that we talked about that term oikos. We described it as sort of a circle of influence. What is your oikos? Who are the people that you rub shoulders with? That includes family, friends, coworkers. It's broader than just physical family. So this is the word that that Paul uses to describe the family of God. And guess what? The most common word to describe Christians in the New Testament is brothers. Now, that includes sisters, just so you know. Gender inclusive. So, you remember that if you're a human being, you can come into a family by one of two ways, right? You can be born into it, you can be adopted into it. For those of you that have been in our Veritas class on John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, you learned that he says, as Christians, we come in both ways. We are born again, and we are adopted, which is a beautiful, you know, kind of reality. And so in the previous passage here in Ephesians 2, Paul had said, we have access to God. The fact that we belong to Jesus means that we have access. It's kind of like the idea of a king that, you know, a king has a lot of walls around his person. He has a lot of protection, a lot of security. But if you are in the king's family, guess what? That grants you access into into this kingdom. And so this is what we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And not like a subject, but as a child to a father. And there's no religion that has this kind of intimacy, because in every religion, access to the God is based in effort. What do I have to do to get into the good graces of this deity? But God makes us his children. It's the only, if you want to say, religion that actually does this. Now, this can really have life-changing effects, particularly if you have struggled with intimacy in your family. And really, when it comes down to it, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but is there any family that doesn't, at some level, have some brokenness in it? If you have the perfect family, let me know, because I want to model mine after you. But I haven't found it yet. Our families are all affected by sin. They all bear the scars. And the beauty is that in God's family, our position as his children, it's not dependent on what we do. It's not dependent on our achievements, on our intelligence, not dependent on the choice of our spouse, our education. It is dependent on what God has done. I heard a great story by Garrison Keillor. You know, may remember he had this show, Prairie Home Companion, for many, many years, and is just an incredible storyteller. But he tells a story about a young girl named Lydia who grew up in small-town Minnesota, and she just kind of got tired of it. She got tired of always, you know, she's always supposed to do the right thing, always being the good girl. And she thought, you know what, I'm just going to get out of here. She felt claustrophobic, and so she went from Lake Wobegon to New Orleans, which is quite a contrast. So she wanted to live it up. She wanted to party, and New Orleans is a great place to party if you're looking for that. And so she did. She did that for a while. She worked there. She partied a lot, and then she just kind of got tired of it. And she, at a certain point, decided she wanted to be cherished by someone. She wanted someone to love her. And so she met a guy at one of the parties that she went to. They moved in together. But she realized that in a short period of time that he didn't know how to leave the partying at the door. So she was the responsible one. She was the one holding a job, and he was basically leaving beer cans around the house. And so she got tired of him, too. And then she realized, you know what? New Orleans is not all that it's cracked up to be. And she found that she actually, to her surprise, missed Lake Wobegon. And so she went back. But when she got there, she realized right away that everybody looked at her differently. She had a reputation now. You know, people talk. And so she could see the looks of disapproval. She could hear people talking about her behind her back. And she didn't really know what to do because this didn't feel like home anymore. So it was Thanksgiving, and she went to her parents' house for Thanksgiving with all the relatives and hoping, you know, that maybe her actual relatives would be a little bit more accepting or understanding, and it really wasn't any better. So she just was trying to avoid conversation with anybody. And she went walking around the house, and she found a picture of herself a few years before, and she sort of was struck by how different she looked. You know, she was very clean-faced and very just innocent-looking, and, you know, the years had kind of taken a toll and her lifestyle. But she noticed that something on the picture that her parents had added that wasn't there. She didn't remember it being there when she left. They had taped two words at the bottom of the picture: "Our Lydia." And it was the three letters of that word, "our," that told her. They drowned out all the judgments and all the condemnation of all the people in the town, and she realized, you know what? I really am home. Because my parents, no matter what I've done, no matter what decisions I've made, no matter what choices I've made, they are proud to own me as their daughter. And that made a tremendous impact on her. And, you know, it's a beautiful picture of what it means to belong in God's family. No matter what we have done, no matter what we do, God does not sever this relationship with us. The prodigal story of the prodigal son is a great example of that. He welcomes us into his arms. You know, I think sometimes it's easier to sense our need for God's family when our own families, when we see the brokenness in our own families. But what if you have, you know, we know that nobody has a perfect family, but what if you have a really great family What if you love your family, you have great relationships, and you kind of feel like, you know what, I'm not looking for another family. Mine is great. Mine's just fine. I really don't have any problems. There's kind of ditches on both sides of the road, if you know what I mean. If the danger of a broken family is that, they can wound us, what is the danger of a really, really good family? Well, what does the church have to say about this? Well, if you look at Jesus' life, I think we could all agree Jesus had a good family. He had a godly mother and father. But we do know that when he was 12 years old, they took a trip to the temple, and he was debating with the teachers of the law at the temple, and his parents left. And I'm not really sure how this happened, but it took 3 days for them to realize that he was not there, which, kind of does make me wonder a little bit about their organizational skills, but whatever. So they realize after 3 days he's not there. They make the trek 3 days back. They're kind of irritated by this point. And it does seem that Jesus' family had a hard time understanding his mission, what he was called to do. In Luke 8, he's teaching in a crowded house, and there's people all around, and his family couldn't get into the house. And so they send a message for him to come to them. So, he's teaching, he's doing his rabbi thing, he's teaching all these people, and his family sends him a message saying, come and see us. And Jesus said at that moment, who are my mother and brothers? My mother and brothers are those who do what God says. Later in Luke 14, he made an even more, sort of radical statement, that only he who hates his father and his mother and his brothers and sisters can be his disciple. So here's the question. Was Jesus rejecting his physical family? Why would he say these kinds of things? Well, I think we get the answer in Acts chapter 1, because immediately after Jesus ascended to heaven, the church is all gathered together, about 120 people, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, verse 14 of Acts 1 says the disciples all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So I think, to me, that's a pretty good indication. Jesus had not rejected his family. He had not turned away from them. But Jesus had refused to allow his family to become an idol that separated him from his mission. They had to understand what his calling was. They had to understand God's family before they could really understand their own family. And, they had to come to grips with, before Jesus was their son or their brother, Jesus was their Lord. I think we have to realize something that that many in the church struggle to grasp. As far as I know, just about every church says we're a family. Right? I mean, it's up in your experience. Just about every, we want to cultivate this idea that we're a family. I do it too. I write in my emails, dear CTR family. So, every church wants to sort of think of themselves as a family. But when we say that, when we say we are a family, it's a metaphor, right? What's the difference between a simile and a metaphor? Simile uses the word like or as. This is a nice little grammar lesson for you. We say we're a family. We're likening the church family to our biological families. But the problem is, we're making the family the model for the church. But guess what? Biblically speaking, it's the other way around. The family is not the model for the church. The church is the model for the family. In fact, the church began as a family, right? Adam and Eve, Abraham, Jacob. It starts as a family, but the church is the model for the family. How do we know that? Well, if you look in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about marriage. He's talking about the husband should love his wife, the wife should submit to her husband, and then he says, I am speaking of what? Christ and the church. And so the church is the reality of which marriage is the picture. The church is primary. The marriage is secondary. And if that's true for marriage, guess what? Well, the family is kind of the extension of the marriage. They all go together. Now this is kind of radical, because what do we say? Whenever something comes up and we have an issue with our family, we say two words. Family first. Biblically speaking, Paul says no. Now I know that it's probably going to get me in trouble a little bit with you guys here, but if we look at Jesus as our model, then we don't get into trouble. Because if we look at the way that Jesus dealt with his family, what did we say? He didn't reject his family. He didn't downplay the importance. He didn't minimize the love that he showed to his family. But what did he do? He rightly understood the relationships within the body of Christ. So if we really understand what this means, that God's people is the model of which our family is the picture or the example, that doesn't mean that we love our families any less. What it means is that we radically alter the way that we treat our spiritual brothers and sisters. You see, we are real siblings. We're not imitations. We're not just sort of like the family. We are brothers and sisters. And what is that going to look like? How does that affect the way that we share our possessions, the way that we share our time? What does that mean? That's one of the things that I really want us to explore this year as we look at what covenant loyalty is. We are a family. And we've got to understand what that means. Somebody has said, blood is thicker than water. I'm sure you've heard that before. But the second part of this I love. But spirit is thicker than both. Our identity is not in our physical family, for better or for worse. We are members of God's family. All right, third thing I want you to see here is that we're part of a temple that brings God glory. So Paul says in verse 20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So if you're having a hard time keeping up with the metaphors, don't feel bad. It's kind of easy. Paul throws them out kind of quickly here. Brian Chappell explains it this way. It's not three different pictures. It's really just it's one picture. There is no Hebrew or Greek word for family, either Old or New Testament. So when Paul says that we are God's household, he says literally we're his house ones. And in other words, he's saying we are the house and the home. See, in English, we have two different, perspectives there. You have the physical dwelling, then you have the family inside. Paul says we're both. They both go together. So we have a safety as God's house that we can't fully appreciate here on earth. And we have an intimacy as God's family that our physical families can only hope to model. And this is where we have our identity. It's not in our nationality. We're citizens of God's kingdom. It's not in our physical family. We're members of God's family. Our identity is in Christ. That's what Paul tells us. So we're connected to him, not so much as individuals. We're connected as a body. Now, I realize, I think the Bible is clear that God saves us. God changes our hearts as individuals. He does that one by one. But do you realize that according to the Bible, I do not have an identity as an individual Christian? The Bible does not address, Old Testament, New Testament, when God speaks to his people, through the prophets, through the apostles, through the preachers, he doesn't address them as individuals. Always addresses them as a body. You have people of God, Old Testament, people of God, New Testament, to the church, it's always to the body. It's not to the individual. We ought to give that some weight, especially because we live in a country that is so individually driven. And this is radical covenant loyalty. I use the word radical. I know that the word has some negative connotations, but I use the word radical because it far surpasses what our culture deems to be appropriate or sort of normal. This is okay. Okay, you go beyond that. Okay, now that's getting a little radical here. This is why belonging is so precious, because it's not about me. It's not up to me. I am in Christ with you. We are one. And more precisely, we're in Christ. Now, I want to talk briefly about the parts of the temple, because that's important here. The first is the foundation, and that provides stability. Jesus had said to the Apostle Peter in Matthew 16, you may know the story. He said, who do people say that I am? And the disciples say, well, John the Baptist or, so. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up first. He normally did. In this case, he got it right. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, just in case Peter got kind of a big head about it, Jesus said, "You are Peter, Petros, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He had also said that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You know, the Spirit revealed this to you. So, you know, he says, okay, Peter is the foundation of the church. And obviously the Roman Catholic Church has taken that to unbiblical extremes there. This passage in Ephesians, though, helps us to interpret that passage in Matthew 16. The foundation of Peter and the other apostles and prophets, because their faith was in Christ, just like ours is, rests ultimately on Jesus. That's why Jesus is the cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16 put it this way. "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." So if you are trusting in what Jesus did to rescue you from your sin, nobody can take that away from you. Nobody can shake that foundation. And you're not going to be dismayed, not because you're holding on to Jesus, but because he's holding on to you. There was a cornerstone that was part of the foundation in Jerusalem. One of the stones that was unearthed was 38 feet long. Now, can you imagine a cornerstone of a foundation? You know, when we think about, we had our old house on Torrey Road had a stone foundation. So you had all these, you know, stones mortared together. And when I think about stones, I think about, okay, you know, about yay big. So 38 feet long, that's a solid foundation. So your identity as a believer in Jesus Christ rests on the immovable and the unchangeable action of what Jesus did in dying and rising for you. It does not rest on your desires. Why? Because your desires change all the time, and so do mine. It doesn't rest on your obedience. Why? Because your obedience is never great. Well, it might be great some days, never perfect. You have a home in God. I heard a great illustration of this. There was a seminary president named David Sebastian. I don't know what seminary he was president of, but he told a story about being a pastor of a small church in Oklahoma. I've never lived in Oklahoma, but evidently they say if you're a pastor in a small town in Oklahoma, you're sort of like on call for anything. Like anything that happens in the town, you know, people sort of look to you. So one day, he was in the garage, and his son came riding in on his bike, and he's shouting, "Dad, there's a crazy lady with a dog in a field, and she's running away from the police. You got to come quick." So that fell into that category of on call. So he, you know, went out to check it out. And so evidently, this young woman had gotten off a bus in the town, and she ran out of money. She had no money with her, and so she was offered a place in a shelter, but they wouldn't take her dog, and she did not want to, you know, she did not want to give up her dog. And the people, just small town, they got suspicious, like, "Who are you? Where are you from? Why are you here?" And they started asking her questions. She got nervous, panicky, and so she just bolted and just ran, took her dog and ran. And so you just got to picture this woman running, woman, dog, crowd of people, you know, falling behind. And then the police get in there too. So so the pastor comes up, and he said, "What is your name and where are you from?" And she said, my name's Mandy, and I got on the bus in Missouri." And he said, "Oh," he said, "you're Mandy from Missouri." He said, "I know who you are. Your pastor sent me to you. I have this card here that, you know, that says, you know, what your name is, and I've got a place for you to stay." And so immediately, you think about the status of this woman went from, like, refugee or practically criminal to like a daughter, merely because of her status. And she didn't even really understand it. I don't know the details behind why, you know, there was confusion there. But in that moment, when that man connected who she was, when he realized who she was, she had a home. She had a place to be. And a lot of times I think our foundation as believers in Jesus, you know, we talked about this a little bit today in Veritas. We can be true believers, and we can really struggle with assurance. We can really struggle knowing. How do you know? Sometimes we have to recognize that it is God's work. It is outside of me. My assurance is not resting in me. It's resting in what God has done for me. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. One important aspect of being the temple, God's temple, is that construction requires sacrifice. My guess is that when you invite people to your home, you probably don't say, "Hey, you want to come see my foundation? It's really nice, you know, really straight, smooth. The walls are really nice." You know, you probably don't do that. Kind of like, you know, our furnace went out the week before Christmas, and I was really tempted to invite people down to see the furnace because it is really shiny. You know, it's got that shiny tape on it and looks really nice. But generally, people don't get excited about furnaces. But that was sort of like a Merry Christmas to me this Christmas. But the foundation of a house, if you think about the foundation as a person, the foundation of the house has to die to itself, right? Because the foundation of the house is not getting the credit. But it's pretty important, holding up the rest of the house. If the foundation fails, guess what? Everything else fails. But the foundation doesn't get the glory. The foundation exists so that the hardwood floors and the nice painted trim and, you know, everything else above that and the decorations, all of that can be displayed. Jesus laid down his life for the church. He is the cornerstone of the foundation. The apostles and prophets followed after him. We know that virtually every one of the apostles, John is probably the only exception, died a martyr's death. Paul says that we fill up in our flesh the sufferings of Christ. We should not be surprised when we suffer. It's to be expected. It is a part of life in a broken world. Those of you that know Hong Ki-chung, he's our presbytery missionary to Romania. Hong Ki-chung, as you guess from his name, is Korean. And he loves to tell the story of how the gospel, the Christian gospel, came to Korea. Well, if you know anything about Korea, you know there are a lot of Christians there. The largest church in the world is in Korea. And there are, you know, you could say hundreds of thousands, probably, I'm sure there are millions of Christians in Korea. So he told me once how the gospel came to Korea. There was one missionary who came, I believe he came on a ship and shared the gospel with the people of Korea. This was, I want to say it was in the mid-1800s. I'm not positive about that. But he did not get a good reception. In fact, he was martyred for his faith very shortly after he got there. But before he died, he gave out a number of Bibles in the Korean language to the people. And they didn't have any interest in it. They were, as I said, very hostile. But they were poor, and so it was paper, and so they took it. And so a lot of them got handed out to kids. So they took the paper, and they used it, some for wallpaper and some for toilet paper. This is actually true. They really did. And so, you know, time goes by. They you know, they're sitting in the bathroom. And what do you do when you're sitting in the bathroom? Well, you read the wallpaper. So they start reading the words on the wallpaper. They start reading the words on the toilet paper, and people start getting converted. This is not a lie. This actually happened. That's how the gospel came to the country that has the largest church today in the entire world. That's how it came. If God can do that, my goodness, can he not overcome any obstacle that we see in our lives? Because he spread the gospel with no human people, no human agents in Korea at the beginning. It's really remarkable. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, verses 21 and 22 tell us that the building grows. It rises to become a temple in the Lord. The church brings God glory as it grows. So what does that tell us? Everything that I've been talking about in this passage so far is all about, okay, what does it mean for us to belong to Christ? This is where we realize that, okay, if we belong to Christ, something inside us happens. But that results in an outward focus. An inward change results in an outward focus. And so what happens as a natural result of God changing our hearts is that we share about it. We invest in other people. Just as that covenant loyalty has been expressed in us, we express it to other people. And so we cannot be content simply to cultivate relationships with people in the church. As good as that is, we cannot stop there by nature, by definition, of what the gospel means. And so as God works in us, we love one another, but we have to push outside of these walls. It's the only way. You know, that's what God made us to do. And as God does that in us, He will continue to change us. He will make us more into His image as we love each other and as we love those who are outside of these walls. Verse 22 tells us, in conclusion, that we are a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The word that Paul uses for dwelling is used throughout the Old Testament for heaven. You know, it's the dwelling place of God. But also, by extension, the tabernacle and the temple, because that's where the people of Israel gathered, right? You had the cloud coming out of the tabernacle and the temple. That was God dwelled in the cloud. And so Paul's thinking of that. But Paul is saying here in Ephesians that God's presence really is in the church. The church is God's idea. It is God's means of building His kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is changing people from those who are running from God to those who are running to Him. That's the miracle that God does in our hearts. I want to encourage you as we look at the year ahead. You know, we all know that the church on earth has plenty of flaws. We can look around at the people inhabiting these chairs and we can see we all have a lot of flaws. We are not what we ought to be. We are not what we're going to be. But this year, what I'm praying, you know, I think our church has gone through different seasons. You know, we've gone through seasons of sort of survival. You know, at the very beginning, we wondered, like, are we really going to make it? We've gone through seasons of real difficulty, you know, where there was real conflict. And again, we wondered, are we really going to make it? We've gone through a season of wonderful peace for the last, you know, 6 years or so. And I wonder, I'm not a prophet, never pretended to be, but I think that it may be that God is calling us to a season of being stretched. Because, you know, when you go through a season of peace, it's easy to get a little bit complacent, isn't it? And my prayer this year is that God would stretch us and He would push us out. That He would make us the radical covenant community that He's really called us to be. Because one of the opportunity that we have as the church is to help people to belong to something bigger than any other organization. Because, you know, every organization that you can belong to, they all have their limitations. You know, that sports team, well, it only lasts for one season. And then you're just sort of looking back on the memory. Your high school reunions are never what you really imagined them to be, are they? You know, it's never quite the same as when you were in high school. You can't turn back the clock. But the beauty of the body of Christ is that belonging has an eternal dimension. We have this belonging together now, but it's going to be extended into eternity. And that's a beautiful thing. That's something that no other, you know, belonging on this earth can match. Can't touch it. So I want to encourage you to be the church today, to be the church this year in light of what God is doing in the church for eternity. And let's ask God to stretch us, to grow us, to use us in the city, maybe in ways that we've never been used before. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that in this passage, the dominant idea is who we are in you. We are your citizens. We belong to you. We're your family. We belong to you. And we are your children. Father, I thank you that everything that we do flows out of who we are. So Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful because of what the work that you have started in us. And Lord, help us to bring you glory. And as we do that, we'll give you the praise that you deserve. And we thank you. We thank you for the sacrament that strengthens us, that enables us to do which on our own we cannot do. And we thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.